we read the Word of God tonight as it is found in John chapter 4. We'll read the first 24 verses of the Word of God and consider the first 26 verses. And we will consider verse 24 as the text tonight. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And there ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. I call to your attention verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize from the information in the bulletin that we are not continuing now in our series in 2 Timothy. And the explanation for that is that after finishing chapter 2, it seemed good to pause now for a while. And because October 31, 2017 is the commemoration or the anniversary of the 500th year of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, I intend tonight and in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, to preach a brief series of sermons under the theme, The Blessings of the Reformation. The Blessings of the Reformation. We celebrate the Reformation with that theme. We, as Faith Protestant Reformed Church, declare that we are not embarrassed by the name Reformed. We love that name, and we publicly claim the name Reformed in the midst of this world. And the title, which speaks of the blessings of the Reformation, encourages us to persevere in maintaining not only a historical connection to the Reformation, but a living connection in which we say we don't take for granted the blessings and the heritage of the Reformed faith, but that we desire to continue to confess and to live out the Reformed faith as a Reformed church. There is a danger that after 500 years, we take for granted the great Protestant Reformation. Let's face it, we like new things. Sometimes after only a few years, sometimes in a much shorter period of time than that, things lose their luster for us. We begin to take them for granted and desire new things. So my prayer is that as we begin this series tonight and as we consider the blessings of the Reformation, that we will appreciate our Reformed heritage and continue now, yes, after 500 years, to maintain and confess the Reformed faith. Now, I hasten to make two points in connection or introduction to this series. And the first is that in celebrating the Reformation, let's have it clear in our minds that we're not celebrating something entirely new, something that began in the 1500s, that then there was a new form of the church established, and that then there was a new formulation of doctrine that was established. No. Rather, what happened through the first generation of reformers, Luther and Calvin and others, is that the Church of Jesus Christ went back to the ancient church. Went back not only to the ancient church, but even really went back beyond that and went to the Word of God. And what happened in the 1500s is that the church was reformed according to the Word of God, and doctrine was reformed according to the Word of God. We're not interested in tracing our roots merely back to 1500 or 1517 or sometime after that, to Luther and to Calvin. But we are interested in tracing our roots back to the very Word of God. And that's what we celebrate in the Reformation, return to the Word of God. And secondly, in celebrating the Reformation, we celebrate not then the work of men, but the work of God. If we were to give credit to Luther and Calvin, who despised the hero and saint worship of the Roman Catholic Church, if we were to give credit to them for the Reformation, they would not count that an honor but a dishonor. But they were the ones who established the slogan and taught us to say, "To God alone be the glory." The reformation of the church, the return of the church to the Scriptures, was a work of God and therefore a blessing of God. And the first blessing that I call to your attention in the light of John 4, verse 24, is the true worship of God. The restoration of the true worship of God was a great blessing experienced very personally by the reformers. Those men, especially the first generation of reformers who came out of the Roman Catholic Church, knew what it was to be subject in worship to silly superstitions. They knew what it was to be in bondage to the inventions or the invented ceremonies of men. They knew what it was like to participate in worship that focused on empty outward ceremonies that didn't serve to lead to Christ and to God, but rather hindered the people from going to Christ and to enjoying fellowship with God. We, 500 years removed from that, beloved, need to work to appreciate what a blessing it is to be delivered from that false worship and then to be delivered unto the right worship of God. Don't take it for granted that you are able to say our worship is right and therefore it is acceptable to God. Don't take it for granted that our liturgy, and we do have a liturgy, we do have an external form of worship that we follow. Don't take it for granted that our liturgy is simple and spiritual and serves to lead us in worship to God. And there is the fundamental blessing of the true worship of God. In worship, we meet with God. That's what was missing in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what we have in the true worship of God that we find in our Reformed worship. And this right worship of God that we have as a Reformed church in our Reformed heritage goes back to Scripture and to the teaching of Jesus here in the text. You want to know where our roots for our worship service go back to? They go back to John 4, verse 24, and the teaching of Jesus Christ, where he says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So let's consider tonight the blessing of the Reformation in the right worship of God. Noticing three things: its nature, secondly, its manner, and thirdly, its blessedness. We consider the nature of the right worship of God as that is determined by the first words of Jesus in the text tonight: God is a spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say, this is the manner then in which God is to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. And there's a connection there. The truth that God is a spirit is what determines the nature and the character of the worship of the people of God, of the church of God. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us. Your worship must be formed by this: God is a spirit. Who God is determines how he is to be worshipped. And it's obvious, but it needs to be said. Jesus doesn't speak of the worshiper and say the worship of the church is determined by who the worshiper is. Jesus doesn't say, "Now look at who you are in the church as worshipers," Or look outside of the church at the people who are out there and who they are. And maybe you want them to come into worship with you. And maybe you want to find a way that will of worship that will appeal to them. No. Jesus does not say, let's look at who you are and then match up a manner of worship with what you are and with what you want. You're a people who desire entertainment and fun. Let's then worship in that manner. No, he points to God. And he says, worship must correspond with the reality of who and what God is. And that too is what Jesus emphasizes when he says, they that worship him. Who is worship about? Him. God. God must be at the center of our worship. And the word worship emphasizes that too. That worship is about the praise and the adoration and the glory of God. That word worship refers to physically bowing the knee before God, bowing the knee before Him as a great King and God. And that physical act of bowing the knee before Him in order to render Him honor and praise characterizes all of worship. This is what worship is to be about. Bringing glory and honor to God. Let's be careful about that. Have you ever, or maybe lately, said something along these lines? I went to church to get something out of the sermon. Or I went to church to get something out of the singing. I'm looking to get something out of the congregational prayer and out of the fellowship of the saints. And have you ever been critical of worship because you don't think you're getting what you want? Well, we need to be warned not to be selfish, self-centered. Jesus, our Lord, says God is a spirit, and that's what shapes worship of Him. It's worship of Him. And let's even be careful about coming to church with the goal of receiving salvation and experiencing the grace of God through the ministry of His Word and through every other element of our worship. That's good. We may hunger and thirst for the grace of God, for the experience of salvation, but let's remember that's not chiefly what worship is about. Worship is about God and His glory. And so, a basic definition of worship based on the words of Jesus Christ would be this. Worship is meeting with God to glorify Him. Let's make sure tonight then, beloved, and always in our worship that we don't miss that. That we don't come merely to be instructed in the sermon. That we don't come merely to feel better about something about ourselves and our lives. That we don't come merely to join with the congregation in prayer to ask God for things. But as we listen to the sermon and hear the Word of God read, and join our voices in song and join our hearts and minds in prayer, let's focus on meeting with God and praising Him. What is God? What kind of a being is He? A spirit. That word spirit actually comes first in the original language of the text. Jesus says, a spirit is the God, or spiritual. That's what the emphasis is on. The nature of God is that He is a spiritual God. God is not like man. He is not like any physical creature. He is not like the trees that He created. He is not like the mountains that He created. He is not like anything in this created world, in the earthly creation. He is spiritual. Jesus was in that way responding to the matter that the woman, the Samaritan woman, brought up there at the well. She probably had some kind of conception of God as a God who is confined to a certain place, and therefore the worship of God is confined to a certain place. You find Him in Jerusalem, that's where you worship Him. You find Him in the mountain, in Gerizim, that's where you worship Him. You find Him in Grand Rapids, that's where you worship Him. And Jesus Christ is saying, no. He is a spiritual being. He is everywhere present and able to be worshipped all over the creation. But it's not enough to say He's greater than, as a spiritual being, than the earthly creation, but He is also greater than the heavenly creation. God created the heaven, and He created the heavenly beings who occupy heaven. And the heavenly creation is spiritual. We think of the angels. The scriptures teach us the angels are spiritual beings. But God cannot be compared to them either. And that comes out in the text. It'd be possible to translate the passage, not a spirit is the God, but the Spirit is the God. And the idea is that there is not a classification here made of God, that He is a kind of spirit, and that there are other kinds of spirits. Those other kinds of spirits are lower, and God is a higher kind of spirit. But the point of Jesus Christ is God stands alone. There's no one on the earth that can be compared to God. There's no one in heaven who can be compared to God. God alone is the infinite, eternal, everywhere present, spiritual being that is God. And that determines the nature of our worship. All of our worship must be in light of the transcendent greatness of God. That He alone is God, and there's none like Him. And nothing in our worship may deny the greatness of God. What Jesus is saying, and now, if you read these words, God is a spirit. Let's be astounded by this. He's saying that in worship, God, who is far above man and every creature, God and His people meet together. But not, here's the wonder of it, in a way that brings God down, really, but in a way that we are brought up to God in heaven to worship Him. Beloved, that's something that the Reformation restored for us. Worship that sees God as the transcendent God who is greater than the heavens but who is enthroned in the heavens. Worship where we have communion with that great God. That's why they wanted simplicity in worship. That's why they got rid of ceremonies that were showy but empty. Why they got rid of images and decorations that tended to draw people's attention to the earth. It's why they preferred places of worship too that were plain and simple. They didn't want fancy places of worship. Didn't want people to become attached to the building and think, now here's the temple here on earth. This is where we meet God. But rather the reformers wanted worship to be simple so that people would have their attention directed to heaven. And one of their slogans was, "Now by faith, lift up your hearts and your minds to heaven." That's where worship takes place. A communion with God. Maybe you're familiar with the statement in the Lord's Supper form. Most of you are, I am sure. That when the elements are about to be distributed of bread and wine, the form says, "Now don't fix your heart and mind on the earth, but all of the articles of our faith and all of the elements of our worship too, direct our hearts and minds to heaven, to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ." And so while the Roman Catholic Church tended to bring people's attention down to the earth and to earthly things, the Reformers, in the light of the teaching of Jesus, stressed that we must lift our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit to God in heaven and to His Son, Jesus Christ, at His right hand. That's a wonderful thing when you think about it. Where does our worship take place? In heaven with God. And we can even say, because that's true, our worship tonight and always is a foretaste of the glory that will be ours in heaven. And so this is the nature of our worship. We worship a spiritual God. And we worship Him in a spiritual way and in a heavenly way and enjoy with Him heavenly blessings because He is a spiritual God. And now Jesus says, now here's the manner. Because God is a spirit, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that spirit doesn't refer now to the Holy Spirit, but it refers to you and me and in the spiritual manner in which we must worship God. Worship is a spiritual exercise. Now, to understand the possibility of this, we need to understand Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman after He has told her to ask for living water and pointed out to her when she thought that her need was a physical thirst, that her need was a spiritual thirst. By pointing out to her sin, and this woman brings up the whole matter of worship in verse 20, probably because she wanted to change the topic of conversation. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then our Lord Jesus Christ gives her the answer. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And in verse 22 he says, "You are wrong and the Jews are right. Ye worship ye know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But then in verse 23 he returns to what he was saying in verse 21. "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." The time is coming when it's not going to matter. The time is coming when this is going to be irrelevant. The Jews were right. According to the Word of God, the public worship of God was to take place in Jerusalem, at the temple, not in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. But things are about to change. And Jesus is pointing to His work, His coming, His cross, and how things were going to change through His death and resurrection and ascension. But now, the thing to notice about Jesus' answer is that He says, God is a spirit, period. And He doesn't go on to say to the woman, "You're mistaken." Because God is a spirit, no one can worship God. Not the Jews, nor the Gentiles. On the one hand, We might think that Jesus would say that because when he emphasizes that God is a spirit, he's emphasizing how infinitely exalted God is above man. And with the psalmist in Psalm 8, when we know how great God is in comparison to man, we say, why? Why would God take thought for puny man? But then, when we understand that Jesus is the Savior, and he's come to talk to this woman about her sin and her need for salvation, we understand that when Jesus says God is a spirit, he's not only talking about how great God is in his power, how great God is in his being as the eternal God and as the everywhere present God, but he's talking about how great God is in his purity, in his righteousness, in his holiness. This is the God who is not like sinful man at all. And the Jews were sinners. So were the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And after Jesus says, God is a spirit, you might expect him to say, and therefore, because he's the great and holy God, he won't accept worship from any man or woman. But instead, here's the gospel. The Jews did worship God. And God did receive them into his covenant and fellowship. That happened typically through the temple, where in many ways God testified to the people of Israel that because of their sin they didn't have access to him. There was a veil in that temple, wasn't there? And no one could go through the veil but the high priest once a year. And there was a second room. Only the priest could go in that second room. None of the other people of Israel could go in that second room into the house of God to enjoy fellowship with him. And there was an altar of burnt offering where sacrifices were made, where animals were killed, blood was shed, and fire was used to burn up those sacrifices in order to say to the children of Israel, because of your sin, payment needs to be made through the shedding of blood and the bearing of the fiery wrath of God. But the people, although they were held at a distance from God, when they saw these ceremonies at the temple and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they were able to enjoy the presence of God in their worship and in their lives. They had fellowship with him. Now in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus, it's even better. And that's what Jesus is explaining to the Samaritan woman at the well. The Jews had many barriers. The atonement couldn't be made by those typical high priests who were sinners and only pictures of Jesus Christ. The payment for sin couldn't be made by the blood of lambs and bulls and goats that only picture Jesus Christ. But now Jesus Christ came and he was about to make the sacrifice on the cross. There would be the altar of burnt offering where God's fiery wrath would consume Jesus Christ in payment for the sins of his people. And now here's the wonder of it. Through his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ has not entered into an earthly tabernacle made with hands, but right into the presence of God. And he's opened the way for his people to come into the presence of God too. And now, for you and me, when we worship in spirit and in truth, we go right into the presence of God. That's the good news of the gospel concerning worship. And it's not physical. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to be in a certain kind of building. We're thankful for this building, but we could meet in a barn. You don't have to be in Grand Rapids, so long as we worship God in spirit. God receives us, and we have fellowship with Him as the ever, always present God. Now, it's not so easy to explain what it means that God is spiritual, and it's not so easy to explain what it means that our worship must be in spirit. But it's a spiritual activity. An activity of faith, an activity that requires that you put your heart into it, and that you put your mind into it. Worship is intellectual. We must think on God. We must put our wills into it. We must desire God. We've sung of that in several of the Psalter numbers we sang tonight based on the Psalms. We must also, with our bodies and our posture, have a spiritual attitude towards God. It is not a spiritual thing to slouch before God in our private worship or to come to church and to make ourselves comfortable and to take a rest or even maybe take a nap during the worship service. We must put the whole of our being into seeking God in worship. And the point is this: the heart of worship is not to be found in the external forms that we follow or activities that we take part in. Something that we ought to take to heart as Reformed Christians. We're thankful for our liturgical form of worship, the order of our worship, for the elements that are in our worship. But we must not think that worship is automatic. I came to church. I came to a Reformed church. I was under the preaching. I participated in the giving of offerings and in the congregational prayer and all of the activities of worship, and I worshiped God. No, if we miss the heart, then our worship is not right worship. And God, in the Psalms and in the prophets, over and over again had a controversy with the people of Israel. And it wasn't always this: your worship is wrong. Sometimes he went to Judah and Israel and said, your worship is formally correct. You're going through all of the procedures I've set forth in the first five books of Moses. Your sacrifices are technically correct. And your feast days that you are observing, you're doing it technically in the correct way. But God said, I hate your sacrifices and I despise your feast days. Because with your mouths and with your hands you draw close to me, but your hearts are far from me. Well, Jesus Christ is teaching us that too tonight. You come to worship only to worship in truth, in the sense that you think it's going to be automatic because you came here tonight. God will be pleased with your worship. God is saying, if your heart and your mind and the whole of your being isn't in this worship, then I hate it that you came and that you prayed, that you gave of your offerings, and that you listened to the sermon. That is an abomination to me. That's hypocrisy. Right worship is in spirit and in truth. The fact that God is transcendent ought to teach us that too. Jesus is connecting that to the fact that God is the transcendent spiritual God. He's the God who is above all. And what Jesus is saying is that God who is above all, He determines how He is to be worshipped. And it's foolish for man to try to worship God as he wants. First of all, because God doesn't give him that right. God doesn't say to the Pope, to the church, to a church council or synod, he doesn't say to the elders, he doesn't say to the members of the church, you may determine how you want to worship me. No. Secondly, what Jesus is saying is, it's foolish for you to worship God how you want because you don't know how to. You're dependent upon the truth of God. You're dependent upon the revelation of God. If God doesn't come to you and say, this is how I want you to worship me, all of your worship is going to be false worship. So we must worship God according to as he is revealed in his will and in his word. Now there are some who dispute that. Some who say, well, that might have been the teaching of the Old Testament, where God laid down in detail, this is how I want you to worship me as my people. And there were many external ceremonies and rites for the people to follow. But now in the New Testament, we have freedom, we have liberty. And what the Reformed faith did in laying down this regulation of worship, that we must worship God according to his revealed will and his word, is that the Reformed faith has brought us into bondage. This was the invention of Calvin. This was the invention of the Puritans after Calvin, that we need to be so narrow and restricted in our worship. Except that Jesus is the one who teaches us this in the New Testament now. You must worship God, whether you are a Jew or a Samaritan or a Gentile, and you want to be a true worshiper of God, according to his word. Beloved, our liberty is never that we are free to live as how we want. But as we saw this morning, we are under the rule of King Jesus and under his word. In our daily lives, that's our liberty. And now in our worship too, this is our liberty. That we are free to serve God as he commands us in his word. As the people of Jesus Christ. But there is a difference between the old and the new. And the difference is that the old is complex. The new is very simple. Through the ministry of the Word, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, through our simple worship service with prayer and song, offerings, and all the rest, we are able to experience better rest, better fellowship than the saints in the Old Testament. So here's the way to worship God. Not in spirit alone, not in truth alone, not in mere externals, not in a way in which we seek to have emotion and feeling in worship, but we reject and deny or ignore the word of God that regulates our worship, which would be an abomination to God. But in spirit and in truth, with heart, mind, soul, and will. According to the word of God, then our worship is the right worship of God. And that's a blessing for us. Now that's a hard thing to explain too. But this is what Jesus is talking about. He says in the context that worshipers who worship God in spirit and truth are the ones that the Father seeketh to worship him. And what Jesus is talking about is what God in his love does. God loves his people. They are the object of his affection. And then in that love, he seeks them. He pursues them. And he finds them. And he dwells with them. And he blesses them. And that's what happens. In worship, in spirit, and in truth, and I say to you, words fail to be able really to describe that. How do you explain, especially to someone who doesn't know God, what it is like to meet with him in worship? How do you explain to someone who doesn't know the burden of sin and its guilt what it is like to have that burden lifted? Chiefly through the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, but then also to be assured of that in all of the elements of our worship. How do you explain to someone who doesn't know God what it's like to come to worship burdened by life's responsibilities, burdened by the afflictions of life, burdened by temptations, burdened by doubts and fears and sorrows? How do you explain what it's like to meet with God in worship, to be assured of His care and His presence? And how do you explain the reality that God, in the worship service, meets personally with all His people? So that we come to worship with all kinds of different burdens, facing all kinds of different temptations, dealing with all kinds of different sins and struggles. Hear the same sermon, be part of the same worship, and you have young people and old people, men and women, be able to say, God spoke to me. God blessed me. God communed with me in the hour of worship. He's given me His grace that I needed. He spoke to me a word of comfort that I needed. He spoke to me a word of admonition or correction that I needed. He gave me what I needed to be able to carry on in my family life or in my marriage. He gave me what I needed to encourage me in my work situation. He gave me what I needed as a young person to fight against temptation. He gave me what I needed as an elderly person to encourage me in my earthly pilgrimage. Can you explain that fully? That's what happens. That's the blessing of the right worship of God. We go to Him, He receives us and blesses us. And that's what the Reformation was about. It wasn't merely about an intellectual understanding of doctrine. No. John Calvin said, when it comes to the important points of the Reformation, number two is that we know how we are saved. But number one is that we have the right worship of God. And the importance of that was that he found in the Roman Catholic Church that there was something missing. What was missing was that men and women weren't, through the worship of the church, enjoying the presence of God and His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Calvin wrote in a commentary on a psalm. Where God's people gather together in faithful worship, there God is pleased to be present with them and to bless them. Let us be thankful then for the teaching of Jesus Christ, to which we returned in the Reformation, to the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And let us labor. Not easy, but let us expend every effort to worship God in spirit and in truth, that we may meet with God, that we may enjoy a foretaste of heaven in our worship. Amen. Father in heaven, preserve us in the right worship of Thee, and use Thy Word to encourage us in that. Use Thy Word to give unto us a greater desire to worship Thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, forgive us for all of our lazy worship, Forgive us for all of the worship in which we only go through the motions. Lead us evermore to be sincere in our desire to bring glory to thy name. And Lord, continue by thy word and spirit to form us as a congregation, to form our confession, to form our worship according to thy word. And may we bow to thee in humility, knowing that as thou hast clearly laid before us the plan of salvation in thy word, so thou hast also clearly laid before us the kind of worship that is pleasing to thee and that thou dost bless. Bless us with thy presence, with thy grace, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing now Psalter number 409. Summons to praise. Let's sing the five stanzas of 409. Bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.